Now, at this time, I invite you to turn to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 23. This is found on page 178 in the front portion of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Joshua, chapter 23. We will read the entire chapter. And as is my custom, you will see that the word the Lord, or the title, the Lord, or the name, will be replaced with Yahweh. Okay. Joshua 23, starting at verse 1. Now it came about after many days when Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. Yahweh your God, He will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as Yahweh your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to Yahweh your God, as you have done this day. For Yahweh has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for Yahweh your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love Yahweh your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that Yahweh your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke to you have come upon you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. I should have made this preliminary comment before I started reading the scriptures. I invited you last week. Give me feedback on sermons. I love that. I want that. And feedback did come back. And one of the comments was that it'd be helpful if it were clearer how you transition or move into your points. So I have provided an outline for you in the bulletin. We'll try this. I'm not sure if I'll be able to do it every week, but this is a goal that I want to start with. Tell me if it helps. Well, with that, we're looking at this theme of covenant And this is our third in this series, Christ's Covenant. The Remaining Mission is the title of the sermon. And what we find is Joshua is giving in chapter 22, 23, 24 these last words. He summons Israel and he gives to them his final speeches. And this is just like the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses in the final chapters give his final speeches as well. And so we see Joshua simply walking in the very same model that Moses walked in. And last words are very interesting. Often famous people have famous last words, or maybe infamous last words. Karl Marx, when he was on his deathbed, had a maid come in to try and collect some kind of final pearl of wisdom. And what he said to her was, "Get out of here. Last words are for fools who have not said enough." And then he died. General John Sedgwick, who was a Union commander, killed in the Civil War. While he was surveying enemy lines, he spoke his last word, saying, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." And then he died. And so sometimes they're comical. There's a tragic comedy to them. When Alexander the Great died, here's one who threw a handful of his blood at the sky in defiance to God, and said more with his actions than his last words. The famous theologian John Calvin, when he died, said, "I am abundantly satisfied, since it is from thy hand, O Lord." And so there's a way in which you even glorify God in your final words. In fact, the scriptures are even full of final words. Joshua, Moses, Abraham. In one sense, you could say Jesus. Go to every gospel narrative, and they all end with the final words of Christ before he goes to his throne. Joshua is summoning the leaders of Israel here to offer his last words. And they are, in a sense, the very same in content to chapter 22 and chapter 24. He reminds the people of the blessings and the benefits of the covenant of Yahweh, that Yahweh himself is their blessing and benefit. But he also warns them in the very same breath that there are dangers. Last time, there are dangers of disunity. There are dangers of you forgetting God. And today, he wants to say, there are dangers of you falling into allegiance with false gods, with a wicked society, a danger in which you will break this covenant and offend this great God. This chapter is caught up in the idea of mission. That there is still a mission for you, Israel. The conquering is done, but possession needs to be continued. And so do not fall into the mission of this world. Don't look to the Canaanites and think, how are they living their lives? How are they worshiping and approaching their God? How are they promoting their reputation in the earth? You have a completely different mission, Israel. And this applies to us today as well, as the new Israel of Yahweh. As the church, we today have a mission, and we are tempted, just like they were, to fall into the agenda of the world, to go the way of those who rebel against God. So you need to hear this text today. With that, then, let's dig in. Notice first that Jesus has a mission for you. Jesus has a mission for you, and this is found in verses 1 through 5. It says here in verse 1 that it came about after many days when Yahweh had given rest to Israel. He had given them rest. And yet, as we've said before, this is not a rest where they could simply lay back and now vacation. This was a rest where they would still have to take possession of the land. As it were, it is a rest of action. They were given a place to settle. But to settle why? As a witness in the whole world of what the kingdom of God looks like. They were to be a holy nation. But notice also that Joshua, as he calls for all Israel, he compares himself to them. He says that he is old, advanced in years. And notice who he's calling here, the current leadership, elders, heads, judges, officers, those who will represent all Israel, those who will bring this message to all Israel. And he says to them, I'm old, but you have seen all of the works of Yahweh. But he saw the works too. So why make this distinction? You've seen this because they would be the ones who still had energy, still had ability to continue to carry out the mission. Joshua's saying, I'm done. It's interesting, this idea that Moses looked for the next leader. Joshua pulls the leaders of the land and puts it into their hands, plural. And so they were to bring this to the whole nation. We are to promote the kingdom of God in this earth. Joshua is saying to them, teach the people that just as Yahweh has fought for you, he will finish the fight. Just as Yahweh removed the Canaanite nations, he will finish removing them. Verse 5. And why would Yahweh continue to cleanse the land? Why would he not be satisfied with the fact that they were just scattering pieces of Canaanite nations here and there? Because the nations seek to fight against the kingdom of God. And in their day-to-day rebellion, they rob the kingdom of God of its glory. They want their kingdom back, and they would do anything to remove God's kingdom from their land. The fact is that the idea of the nations is such a common theme in this particular chapter that they're referred to six times. But don't miss another title for them in verse 1. It says here that Yahweh's given rest to Israel from all of their enemies on every side. The nations of Canaan are called enemies. Now given the New Testament message of loving our enemies, given the New Testament message of going forth and making disciple of the nations, the temptation is to look at a passage like this and water down the language or dismiss it as Old Testament teaching. But the word enemies here is very significant because these are the enemies of Yahweh. Do you believe that? Do you look out and see that humanity is at enmity with God? That we rebel and fight against Him every day? And in all that we think, in all that we speak, in all that we do, by nature we are enemies with this great God. Is that so offensive to you? Then you might as well be offended with the majority of the scriptures. But it is the truth. We think, oh, the Old Testament, it's okay, they call them enemies, heathens, pagans. But in the New Testament, we are to affirm the good in the world. No. The nations are those who are outside of Israel. And so they're outside of the covenant relationship with God. And what you need to appreciate even in this passage is that when it says that they're given rest from all the enemies on every side, you know who they're not talking about? You know who Joshua's not talking about in this passage? He's not talking about Rahab. He's not talking about the Gibeonites. For they are ones who have come into the camp. They were part of the nations. They were part of the enemies of God. And yet by their repentance, by their being humbled and clinging to Yahweh, they came in. And that's something that we need to understand about the Old Testament. That Israel in the Old Testament is not merely an ethnic nation. It's not merely just the Jews. No, instead, it is a multi-ethnic nation of holy people. The point is this. Israel, in many ways, shows forth what the church is even today. And so let us not be offended by this idea of enemy. Let us understand that it's not that the church pursues an animosity or an enmity with the world. But rather, it is because they are against Yahweh that they are enemies of His people. And look at verse 5 again. And you will possess their land just as Yahweh your God promised you. If Yahweh kept His promise, He will keep it again. And so there's a need to remove all who are against Him. But why is Joshua, why is he gathering elders and heads and judges and officers? Why is he not talking to all Israel? There's something for us to learn here. The fact is this, as spiritual heads, we have a special duty to persuade, to inspire the faith of those who we have responsibility over. Joshua knew that if these leaders, if these heads of households, heads of tribes did not continue to remember God and His mission, then they would be distracted as a people, and they would easily be pulled into another mission. The mission of, again, the nations, the enemies of God. And so, in this text, Israel had a mission to continue in, and we have a mission to continue in as well. And while it is not, obviously, to fight against the nations, it is to make disciples of them. To come as representatives of King Jesus and say, without shame, King Jesus is the head of these people, these nations. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And I come to you with a simple message today. Submit to Him. Bow your knee to Him. Confess Him as Lord and King. Or else you will go the way of His enemies. Which brings me to my second point. That you, as the church, are in danger of turning away from Jesus and following the world's mission. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. See, just as there was a danger to those 2.5 tribes that would cross the Jordan River, the danger of forgetting God, the danger of being disunified with the people of God, there was a danger here for those who would remain in the land, who were, in some sense, mixed with these Canaanites. They too would be tempted to forget Yahweh. I wrestled with what passage we should read as our other scripture reading, Deuteronomy 7 or the 2 Peter passage. In Deuteronomy 7, what we find is basically the same exact message as Joshua 23. So let me encourage you today that if you have time, as a family or as an individual. Go and read Deuteronomy 7 and see what is said in that passage. What they hear in that passage is that I'm going to bring you into this land. I'm going to help you to clear out the Canaanites. Don't go their way. Don't intermarry with them. Don't be influenced by their things. You see, in the midst of this great promise of victory is a warning. Don't go their way. That's true for us even today. When Jesus is saying, I have authority over heaven and earth. Go out then and make disciples of the nations. There are other implied warnings and other warnings we find in the scriptures. As you go, don't be pulled into these societies and cultures. Don't try and water down the gospel in order to make the what appears to be the gospel more appealing. Tell the truth, that they would know their end apart from Jesus, and know their destiny and their salvation in Jesus. And Joshua identifies here multiple dangers. He doesn't just simply say, you know, you're in danger of being pulled away into the Canaanite culture or society. Look at what he says. Five different things. You're in danger of falling off the right path. He says here, you have to read the word so that, or keep and do the word, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. You know what it is to lose, to be lost. You're trying to get to a destination and you thought you were supposed to turn here or there, and all of a sudden you don't know where you're at all. There is a great danger to be lost and to have all of the anxiety that's associated with it. And secondly, you could have an unholy identity. He says here, so that you will not associate with these nations. And the word associate here is the very word for identify with or go into. When you're brought into the church, you become members. You make vows and promises, and you're brought in. And here, the danger is that you would be brought into another identity. We sang Psalm 1, and you see a digression in that, that the man is blessed who doesn't find himself walking with, or standing with, nor eventually sitting with. So he's been brought in from a place of walking all the way to the place of sitting inside with the seats. Joshua identifies another danger. And the next three have to do with actually the commandments, the violation of commandments. Notice here that they could give their attention to a false god by mentioning the name of their gods. They could participate in false worship by serving them or bowing down to these false gods. They could actually confess the grace and the strength of the Canaanite gods by making anyone swear by them. That's what you do. You swear by, you make promises by God in His strong name. How offensive then it is to God if you were to actually confess or to make promises by a false god. And so there's great dangers involved in being pulled away from Yahweh and into the world's mission. The mission of the people of God is to be a holy nation. And how easy it is for that mission to be completely frustrated and corrupted by a false religion. It's interesting when you study the history of what is this relationship of the church in the world? And how are we actually supposed to have a relationship with the world? What's our posture? How are we supposed to deal with it? And the reality is that the Scripture never gives just one simple answer. We as creatures of extreme tend to cling to one answer. You know what we're supposed to do? Just separate from the world completely. Avoid everything that you possibly can of worldly influence, and that way you'll keep yourself safe. Or, well, you're supposed to fight. You're supposed to contend for the faith. And so wherever we find the message of the world in the public sphere, we're supposed to actually fight with it with equal zeal and valor for the truth. Or, well, you're supposed to affirm. I mean, look, there is a God's creation reflects His goodness. And so the important thing is for us not just be so negative and so pessimistic, but instead to affirm the good things that are in the world. People don't like the gospel because of our manner, not because of the message, so they say. And the reality is that the Scripture says all of those things. In fact, the Scripture also says that there are different times when the church finds itself in a different posture with the world. Times when the church has great influence and authority in the world. Times when the church lives in an unbelieving society and they find themselves to be the minority. Times when the church is actually oppressed and brought into captivity. And the reality is that all of those things call for biblical wisdom, carefulness, allegiance to Jesus Christ, and love towards our neighbor. We have to balance all those things. You see why we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God so we don't fall into these dangers of falling off the right path, of having an unholy identity, of violating the first table of the law. But the key is, in all of these things, biblical wisdom will always take us back to an agenda that does not associate with the world's mission, but instead associates with the mission of Jesus Christ to make followers of all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. See, here they were in danger, really, of losing the testimony of a holy kingdom in the world if they would associate with the Canaanites. And so what is the remedy? What is the way to prevent falling into this danger? Well, we look again at verses 6 and 7. This brings me to my third point, that we are to use the Word of God to discourage you, or us, from turning away from Jesus. Look what he says. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. The book of the law of Moses, really the Bible. And the Bible is the means to our growth in Christ. It's the means to our maturity in faith. It's the means to prevent us from falling into the dangers that are before us. And so he says here, be very firm. Literally, be very courageous. It's that same phrase, be strong and courageous. Here, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the Bible. That's interesting. Just as the Israelites were to be courageous to fight against the Canaanites, so they needed the same courage to keep and do all that the Bible teaches. You need courage to fight. You need courage to keep and do. Why? Well, look at all the things that it will keep you from. All those dangers I just mentioned. The Bible is the means to prevent you from falling off the right path. The Bible is the means to prevent you from having an unholy identity. The Bible is the means to prevent you from violating the commandments of God. But does Joshua really mean all of the Bible? Does he really mean to keep and do all of it? That's an awful lot. How do you even keep and do all that is written? Well, we go to our catechism, because our catechism is very helpful to us. And the idea is that we need to first summarize what the all that is written means. This is the question. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Because we need to know what the foundation is. And then from there, multiple applications. And so the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What you are to believe and what you are to do. And so here's one way to consider this. As often as you read your Bible, you should be at least meditating on it day and night. But as often as you read it, take out a piece of paper, fold it in half, and on one side write, "What is this passage teaching me to believe?" And on the other half you write, "What is this passage calling me to do?" And maybe you only write one thing in each column. Maybe you write five things, I don't know. But the point is that there's always something to glean out of the Word of God to help us, to prevent us from turning away from Jesus. Do you really believe that the Bible is this helpful? Do you really believe that the Bible is this sufficient? That all of the problems, all of the issues in your life can actually be worked through and dealt with by the Word of God? That the Bible is actually sufficient enough in what it teaches you to believe and do, that it could, by the help of God, prevent you from the dangers of this world? What does Paul say? That God breathes this scripture out, and it is profitable for teaching, for confronting, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's the testimony of Scripture. We read 2 Epistle of Peter. And here's Peter's last official communication with the church. And he's concerned that the brethren be all the more diligent to make certain about their calling and choosing, about God's calling and choosing them. And how are they to do this? Well, if we continue to read, this is what Peter says. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of remembrance, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent," meaning it's close, I'm about to die, is really what he's saying here. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." You hear what he's saying? Peter's saying this, "My death is near. Therefore, I want to, even after I leave you, I want to be able to call to mind the very things that pertain to life and godliness, the everything that pertains to life and godliness, the means by which you may grow up in Jesus Christ." And so what he does, he gives his last will and testament, just like Joshua does here. And what is the conclusion of Peter? What is the remedy? How is it that after he's gone and he departs from us, he will still be able to remind us of the everything for life and godliness that we are to walk in and grow in? He launches into a whole description of the Word of God. He launches into an explanation that here is the sure foundation of the prophetic Word of God to keep you. Peter believes it is sufficient. And unlike Joshua, and unlike Peter, Jesus does not have last words. Because His Word is living and active. Jesus continues to speak today. Does He not? He continues to teach you and come to you and talk with you and visit you by the very word of God. This word is able to keep us from turning away from Him because it's the very means by which He visits us. But more than discouraging us from turning away, notice also that He has a means to encourage us to follow Him. And this is my fourth point. We are to use the works of God. We use the words of God, but we also use the works of God to encourage us to follow Jesus. And here Joshua offers two motivations for Israel to follow Jesus. First, in verses 8 through 10, you are to cling to Yahweh your God as you've done to this day, for Yahweh has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for Yahweh your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. And so we have the command, cling to Yahweh. Cling to Yahweh, hold fast to Yahweh. The word here is cleave. What imagery comes into your mind when you think of the word cleave? Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, be joined, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In fact, Joshua just says in the previous chapter, chapter 22, verse 5, cleave to Yahweh. And so this is to remind us of marriage, the idea of joining together. And you don't marry someone who is insignificant to you. You marry the person who is the most significant to you, the one who you want to be joined with, to become one flesh. The one who you want to be in total commitment with, a loyal devotion with, a deep personal affection with. Cleave to this Yahweh. And what is the motivation? Yahweh's covenant love. And just heaps example upon example of His covenant love. He's driven out great and strong nations. No man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. Could you imagine standing up against 1,000 people? They see you and they run away. Yahweh, your God, fights for you. And He keeps His promises to you. Here is His motivation, that this is a God of loving grace. Here is a God of mercy. Cleave to this God. Where else are you going to go? Who else are you going to join yourself to? And the beautiful thing about this is that each of you can cling to this Jesus. Every single one of you hearing my voice today can cleave to this Jesus. And if you would cling to this Jesus, then think upon His great and merciful love for you. But know this, you cannot cleave to both Jesus and another lover. And here we have the second motivation, verses 11 through 13. Take diligent heed to yourselves to love Yahweh your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that Yahweh your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. They will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land. And here we have another command. Love Yahweh. Yeah, it's a command. Love Yahweh. It's a command because it's something that we don't do by nature. It's a command because we're supposed to be reminded that this is something we need to do. It's not an emotion or a feeling, but it takes action. Love Yahweh. In fact, is that not the summary of the law, as we've said time and again? How do you keep and do the law? You love Yahweh, and you love your neighbor. But notice the motivation here. If mercy and grace will not motivate you, then consider Yahweh's justice and His judgment. If you're found in disobedience, there will be consequences of justice. And here we have four descriptions of rebellion. Here is the danger of the world's mission. Notice these words. If you ever go back, and that's the word we use for becoming apostate, if you're familiar with that word. You see, the sinner is walking on a path away from God. Pilgrim's Progress would put it, that famous book, you're either walking down towards the abyss or you're walking into the celestial city. And here are sinners walking towards the abyss. They're literally going and walking in the way of their destruction. And the Word of God is a light that shows them this is the way to destruction, and they turn around. Well, if you stop using the Word of God, what are you going to naturally do but walk back into your old path? And so if you go back, if you return, one pastor puts it this way, He is not the God of the apostates. For He says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Notice also here another form of rebellion, clinging to the nations. Here's the same word cleave. But instead of cleaving to Yahweh, if you cleave to these nations, if you pursue Jesus, then you're cleaving to Him. But if you pursue the enemies of Jesus, then you cleave to them. And if you cleave to the nations instead of God, then God will not remove them. But instead, He will let you experience the negative effects that they'll have in your life. And then, not only to refer to it in terms of illustration by cleaving, He uses the very idea of intermarrying. If your rebellion is so evil that you will actually marry with them, and why is this bad? To marry with them. Because marriage is God's institution to demonstrate in the world His relationship with His bride. And so what you're saying is this, oh, I'm for you, God, but I will associate myself with one who does not love you. It's so offensive to God. Because really what you're saying is that He is not the most important to you. And finally, it says if you associate with them, we've talked about this, identifying and going into them. So if you find yourself in these rebellious actions, notice further that you will also experience the consequences. And He has four of these. He'll stop driving them out. Stop driving the enemies out. That is, you'll have to experience what the negative side of the rebellion is. They will be a snare and a trap to you. Now think about that, a snare and a trap. Usually if you're caught in a trap, it's too late. You don't know it until after you're caught in the trap. There's a man who had a problem with squirrels. They were burrowing into his house and trying to create a nest in there. And so he created a trap. And it was interesting, he caught quite a few squirrels. And how he caught them was he would put bird feed inside. And they would inch, and they would inch, and they would inch. And eventually they get in the trap. And do you know that every single trap, every single time he caught a squirrel, all of the bird feed was eaten. All of it. You know, you would think that once they recognize, oh, I'm in a trap, they're like, oh no, I'm in a trap, I got to get out of here. But it's as if they didn't even know. They just continued to consume the very thing that got them into this mess. And that's like these Israelites. Once they found themselves in, they just continued to indulge in the rebellion. Not only would the consequences be of a trapping nature, they would be painful consequences. He refers to them as whips and thorns. I've never had a thorn in my eye, but I'm sure it is extremely painful. And this will lead ultimately to your destruction, perishing from the land. Their end will not be rest. Their end will be death. And so if you associate with these nations, then experience my justice against them. That's what he's saying here. But instead, Jesus motivates his people to walk in his ways. And he motivates them by both mercy and justice. As a nurse, I would see certain patients come in often, come back into the hospital. And a lot of it had to do with the neglect of therapy. They were supposed to be doing things that the doctors would recommend and they wouldn't do them. We call them frequent flyers because they came in often. And it was interesting to see how the doctors would try and motivate them, because sometimes they would come to them and they would speak of the benefits of therapy. Look, if you would just do this, you would receive all of these wonderful things. You wouldn't be back here in the hospital. Wouldn't that be great? You would be healthier. But sometimes they also would refer to the disease process and the threats that were hanging over their heads because of their neglect. I'm sure Dr. McKissick uses both methods. But Jesus Christ here uses both methods with his people too. Yes, there are blessings and benefits found in me. And if not in me, if you don't pursue those blessings and benefits in me, then you will have to experience threats in me. And this brings me to my final point. We are to know that Jesus Christ keeps his promises. Verses 14 through 16, this is really what he's saying. I keep my promises. And verse 14, just hear what it says. Specifically this. Know, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. What a wonderful promise. One commentator says it this way. How encouraging an end. Now let's stand, receive the benediction, sing the doxology, and go forth from here. Right? No. No, because you need to see that God's faithfulness is a double-edged sword. The children, you love to hold your parents to their word, don't you? You love to point out how you promised that you would take me here. You promised that you would let me have this car. You promised that you would do this thing for me or play with me. And it's right for you to do that. We are to keep our word. But how often do you remind us of our promises of discipline? You know, you said that you would spank me if I disobeyed in this way, and I did. Adults don't talk like that, let alone children. You see, and just as all the good words of Yahweh were fulfilled, so will all the threatening words of Yahweh. Again, a quote, we do not have a safe, tame God, but one who is faithful to heal and destroy. Unlike Santa Claus, Yahweh is holy, and his threats are not empty fears of a lump of coal for bad behavior. See, it's easy to sit back at this point maybe with a grin and think, yeah, those unfaithful Israelites. Always testing God. What is their problem? Friends, this is about you. God's faithfulness is a double-edged sword to you today hearing this. I mean, we are tempted all the time to conform to the mission and to the agenda out there, to bring it in here, to go the way of apostasy. And that's when we need to realize that Jesus Christ came and entered into our apostasy. That he took our sin of apostasy upon himself, the apostasy of the nations, the turning away and rebellion of the nations, he took upon himself. Why? So that by that sacrifice, these nations would be saved. This Israel could not save the Canaanites. At best, they could prevent themselves from being conformed to their image. At best, they could drive them out and remain separate. If they would repent, they could allow them to come in. But Jesus Christ, as one who has been, who has received the nations as an inheritance, came to actually save the nations. And the reality is that most of us in this room, probably all of us, have benefited greatly from this work of Christ. We all descend from Gentile bloodlines. We all descend, in some sense, from the apostasy of the nations. And Jesus Christ took the judgment of that, the judgment of God's faithfulness, that we might receive the mercy of God's faithfulness. And if you have committed yourself to this Jesus, then you need to consider the ways in which you're still turning into the path of the world, still taking up the mission and the agenda of the world. And you are to use then the word and the works of this Jesus to discourage you from your rebellion and to encourage you to follow him. And if you have not submitted yourself to this Jesus, know this, that he is able to put an end to your rebellion. He is able to save you from the sword of God's wrath, from the thorn in the side, from the trap of your own sin. He's even able to save you from his own justice. If you do not use these means, then you will perish from the earth. But know that either way, Jesus always keeps his promises. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that you have given to us a purpose and a mission in this life, to walk in the ways of Christ Jesus by his very help. We thank you that you have saved us from ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would motivate us then to use the very means that you've provided to walk in this mission, whether it be the motivation of your grace or the motivation of your justice. Let us be mindful that you are a God who is able to save. And let us be unashamed of this glorious gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.